We're going to go in a slightly different direction, very simple and hopefully encouraging. I really have just one thing to share tonight. We're going to talk about Gideon, and I'm not going to go over the whole story of Gideon. If you get into chapters 8 and then later on into 9 with his kids, you know, it gets a little bit confusing. And I got the sense that if we did the whole story, we would lose the one word that I want to share with you tonight. And I really believe this could be the word of the Lord for a handful of people here tonight. Maybe this is for you specifically, the one thing that you need to hear. I don't have anybody specifically in mind, but maybe the Lord does. Okay? So we're going to be in Judges chapter 6 mainly, and then a little bit into chapter 7. So the stage is set here in verse 2. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. Okay? So as we talked about last week, we're in a situation in Judges where the other Canaanite nations are causing trouble for the people of Israel, where Israel should have been victorious in the land because they disobeyed the Lord and sought idols. Again and again, they fall into this place of oppression, and they have this threat from the outside. And how do they respond to that at first here in verse 2? Later, in just the next verse, we see that they turn to the Lord. But here, what do they do first? They hide in the ground. They dig holes for themselves, and they hide because the Midianites are going to come through, and they're going to take their stuff. They're going to take their grain. They're going to take what fruit has come from the inheritance that God has given to the people of Israel. And so what do you do if you're an Israelite? Well, instead of fight back, instead of trust in the Lord, you hide it. You put it in the ground. I'm reminded of the parable with the three different servants. You know, one servant gets 10 minas, and the other servant gets 5 minas, and then the last servant gets 1 mina. And the 10 mina guy profits, and he gets his reward, and the 5 mina guy profits, and he gets his reward. But what does the 1 mina guy do? He says, I'm not good enough. I didn't get very much. I got dealt a bad hand. So I'm just going to take what I got, and I'm going to bury it in the ground, and I'm going to hide it, so that at least I don't lose what I have. And then we get to Gideon, verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So here we have the guy that the Lord is going to use. And he's no different from the people that are around him. He's got his summer harvest. And normally, if you wanted to thresh your wheat, you'd do it up on top of a hill so that the wind would blow by on top of that hill. And threshing, you'd have a threshing fork in those days, and you'd throw it up high in the air, and the wind would catch the chaff, and the chaff would blow away, and then the grain would fall, and you'd have your harvest. But of course, Gideon is afraid of the Midianites. He's afraid that the Midianites are going to come and take what little he has managed to harvest. And so where's he doing that threshing? He's doing it down inside the wine press so that no one can see. Okay? And he's in there quietly doing his threshing so nobody comes along and sees, that guy's got some stuff that we can take. But that's not how the angel of the Lord sees Gideon. Listen to what the angel of the Lord says. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Now, does Gideon look like a mighty man of valor to you in this situation? A coward down in a wine press trying to get a little bit of wheat? That's how he looks in the flesh, but that is not how angels see us. That's not how the angel of the Lord sees Gideon. Because the angel of the Lord sees with heaven's eyes. He doesn't see the disadvantages of the flesh. He doesn't see the oppression of the Midianites. He doesn't see that Gideon is a coward. He sees who Gideon was created to be by God and who he can be in God with the Lord's strength. And all of this is true because of the critical phrase, "The Lord is with thee." You see, it's not grounded in Gideon's character. It's grounded in God's character. And that's what determines what the angel sees. Now, Gideon's response here, I think, is characteristic of those second generation Israelites we spoke about last week, who scattered to their inheritance after the generation that was around Joshua passed on. Okay? That generation, the earlier generation, had a direct experience of the mighty hand of God in delivering them from oppression. But the next generation didn't have that experience. So listen carefully to the words and the tone of Gideon's response here in verse 13. "And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." All right, now this is the key point, okay, that I want to make tonight. Gideon has only experienced a rumor of what God has done. God's might is merely something my dad talks about. You know, I think a lot of church kids, or maybe if you're not even a church kid, but you've got kind of this impression of who God is, of what Christianity is, and it's really just something that you've heard from other people. You've heard these wonderful reports of what other people have experienced in God. And you might have this attitude that says, well, great, that's wonderful for those people. It's nice that they have a relationship with God. It's nice that the Lord apparently has broken through in some kind of victory for them, but that's not good enough for me. Because a mere rumor of God's saving might really does not help you in the middle of life's troubles. That's cold comfort. Perhaps there's many of you here tonight who are wondering, just like Gideon, where are God's miracles now in my life? Perhaps you've heard a mighty work going on over here, but that's not good enough. Perhaps like Gideon, you're laboring away down in your little wine press, hoping against hope that the Midianites will not steal what little grain you've managed to thresh, what little fruit you've managed to accumulate in your life by your own resources and by your own struggles. And I want to invite you tonight to allow the Lord into your life, into that situation, into that wine press that you're laboring in. Begin to trust that the angels see you with entirely different eyes. That you are, as a matter of fact, a mighty man of valor in God's strength. Now, the angel again reassures Gideon and commissions him to go. But Gideon's still not satisfied. We have this back and forth. So verse 15, he says, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor, and I am the least in my father's house. Now, not only does Gideon see things through fleshly eyes and has this characteristic perspective of the conquered nation of Israel, but he's of a small family in that conquered nation. And not only that, he's the smallest guy in that small family. Okay, sound familiar? You have any youngest kids here, you know, from a family that's really not all that great? You know, it's like maybe that other family over there has all these advantages, and they're really holy people, and, you know, they do these great things. But my family, man, my family's weird. We got issues, right? We're dysfunctional. And not only that, maybe some of my other siblings in that dysfunctional, crummy family are, going off and doing these great things, and it seems like God's with them. But I'm not like that. I'm the weak one. I'm the little one. You see, the thing about Gideon is that he has deeply believed a lie and internalized it. And it's the lie that his littleness determines his identity. The lie that his littleness determines his identity. That who he is defined by his weakness, his smallness, his inability, and his circumstances, the cards he's been dealt in life. God's response, however, whenever we fall into this trap, is always the same. And you see the same response throughout the Bible. I'd encourage you to go read the conversation that God has with Moses in Exodus chapter 3, which is remarkably similar to this one. Okay. I'd also encourage you to read many of the statements about Paul's life that are scattered throughout his letters, you know, about Paul confessing his weakness and his struggles and the thorn in his flesh and what God says in each of those cases, right? God says, I'm enough. I am your sufficiency. Because his response in all of these cases throughout the Bible, those are just the most prominent. You could do a whole study on this kind of interaction. He says, surely I will be with thee. Surely I will be with thee. Now notice in that response, that doesn't say anything about Gideon. And he's like, well, Gideon, you're actually wrong because you're really a pretty amazing guy, right? Let me tell you, you know, all the really kind of awesome things about you. No, the response is grounded in God. Because that's all we need, is God being with us. That's where our true identity is grounded, that we are a child of God, that God is with us. Now, this is completely different than, I think, the response that secular psychology would try to bring to the table if you were in this defeated position, this sense of failure. Okay, most modern secular psychology is going to just try to boost your self-esteem. Okay, they're going to try to tell you, "Oh no, sweetie, it's not so bad. You're really much better than you're making yourself out to be." The problem with this is that perhaps in the flesh, you really are weak. Right? Don't some of us know that about ourselves? That when we look at ourselves and our situation, we really are weak. Perhaps you really are incompetent. That could be true. Okay? I wouldn't be mean enough to say that to you, but maybe it's true, and maybe you know that. Perhaps you really are poor. Perhaps you really don't have the worldly resources to do the things that you think you need to do to succeed in life. Perhaps you really are unintelligent or unattractive. And the thing is that when, you know, people just try to boost your self-esteem and say, oh, no, it's not so bad. Don't be so hard on yourself. That's a thin veneer of comfort because deep down inside, we know that some of these disadvantages are real. And when people just try to tell you, oh, you're so wonderfully smart and charismatic and sexy, right? I mean, where does that really get you in the end? We know that it's all a lie. The truth that God brings is a much deeper truth and a truth that's going to hit us in a much more profound way. It's the truth that none of these things actually matter at all. Okay? What matters is that God is with us. We can conquer because he is with us. He alone is our sufficiency. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. I encourage you to meditate on that verse this week. Perhaps even memorize this if this point is really hitting home to you. Now, what I find striking about this story is we read on and Gideon goes out. The angel tells him that he's supposed to tear down the altar of Baal in his little village and cut down the sacred grove to Asherah and put up an altar to God and sacrifice it. What we learn in verse 27 is that he does this all at night. Okay? And doesn't that signal to you that he's still the wine press guy? Okay? He's doing the same thing. Okay? So this encounter with God does not immediately change Gideon's character. Okay? And I think this is very important for us to realize that God doesn't just wave a magic wand over him at this first encounter and poof, suddenly he's no longer a coward. He no longer, just has all the courage in the world. Supernaturally. Okay? But what does happen? He does act. He does step out in obedience. Fearful obedience? Cowardly obedience, maybe, but obedience nonetheless. And I think this is very important for us to imitate because I believe that many are hindered because they're waiting around to feel different, to no longer seem to themselves like such a failure, when really they need to simply step out in action and obedience. God rarely transforms our character overnight, as I said. But he does keep his promises when we step out in obedience. And he is with us. And he does deliver Gideon. Now, in chapter 7, we see the Lord continuing to chip away in Gideon's heart. Okay? Gideon gathers together a paltry army of 32,000 people. Okay, and notice, this is already a huge step for Gideon. Okay, I mean, he's put his life on the line, he's called out the soldiers, he's gotten everybody together, he's going to go into battle against a much, much greater army. If the story just ended there and it was Gideon got together 32,000 men, they went out to fight and they won because the Lord was with them, we wouldn't even think anything of it. We'd praise Gideon, we'd think, wow, this guy's, amazing. Okay? But God looks at that situation and says, no, that's not good enough. There's still something in your heart because you've amassed these soldiers and you're still attempting to give yourself some sort of worldly or fleshly assurance with these soldiers. God says that's too many men. And of course, if I were Gideon, if I were the general, and I'm like, I'm going up against, way more men. 32,000, too many. What are you talking about, God? This is what God says, verses 2 and 3. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, my own hand hath saved me. You see, God says, nah, I know you. I know you and I know how your mind works. And right now it seems like this victory would be impossible unless I were with you. You're up against this bigger enemy. But let me tell you what's going to be circulating around the camps in 3 weeks' time. If you win, it's not going to be me that did it. It's going to be, hey man, yeah, weren't we so awesome? Yeah man, we kicked butt. Now, therefore, go proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. But even that is still too many. Still too many. Look down in verse 7. He has them set up this whole thing with the lapping and the you know, bending down to drink by the river. And I read that passage like 6 times, and I can't figure out which guys are doing what. It's completely confusing. Okay, but the point of the story, I think, is the same, which is that even after he's whittled it down to a few thousand, that's still too many. God wants to work with just 300 men. Now, I think this is an important point because I believe that many of us may be in this awkward middle place where we have begun the journey of trusting in God. We really have put our life on the line. I mean, if at this point Gideon has declared himself an enemy of the Midianites, and if this doesn't work out, he is dead for sure. You know, so he really has put himself out there. Okay. And I don't think we should fault the guy. Okay. But we still have gathered together what earthly resources we can muster in an attempt to obey God's will and accomplish the purposes of the kingdom. Okay. So you see how that's there's this weird conflict in Gideon's heart, in his soul. And I believe that many of us may have that same weird conflict where on the one hand, we really do trust God to the point where we really have put our life on the line and we've really given it, we've put it on the altar and we're pursuing the Lord and we're trying to obey him. And yet we're also trying to muster every last bit of earthly resources we can because we're really pretty sure that we're going to need those troops. You see? And I think God wants to set us free from that. He wants to make it perfectly clear that the victory does not belong to the strength of numbers at all. It does not belong to our resources and what the world would count as success or advantages. All the soldiers who are even a little afraid can go home. Everything in us that's not fully submitted in complete trust to the strength of the Lord can go home. And by what's left alone, God himself will demonstrate a heavenly victory, a spiritual victory over the Midianites. Amen. All right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much that you are with us. That when you look down from heaven, you don't see Gideon threshing away in a wine press, but you choose to call him a mighty man of valor. I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit upon our hearts tonight, and that we would be able to trust in you. I feel like those men in the gospel who, when Jesus asks them, "Do you believe?" they cry out, "Ah, we do believe, but please, Father, help our unbelief. Increase our faith supernaturally by the power of the Holy Spirit." It's in your name we pray. Amen.